So we've been dipping into this book that Mark Green wrote about people in everyday, who's got a kind of everyday job, okay? Everyday jobs, okay, support workers and greenkeepers and taxi drivers and postmen and nurses and all sorts, right? And I keep saying this because we haven't said it enough. The ministry that God's given you is primarily in your family, community, and work life. And one of the difficult things that's happened over recent years is that because things have been a bit tough, you know, it's not been quite as easy to proclaim your faith or whatever. We kind of hold down in the church like it's Noah's Ark. We kind of leave the flood out there. That's not how it's intended to be. God's placed every single one of you in all the groups you're in and all that sort of stuff. And while that might seem a big responsibility, I'm here to reassure you today that it is. So this one's about the girl with a schedule in her eyes. About half of you are going to go, she's my girl, and half of you are going to go, strange person. That's just the way it is. Rachel's one of those people who likes to be organized. Happily for her, she's also one of those people who's rather good at it, which at this particular time is just as well because it's busy for Rachel. She and her husband have 2 children, aged 2 and 4. They've just moved house. They haven't just moved house, but moved city as well. And not just city, but moved church. And not just city and church, but jobs. For Rachel, that's 3 days working as a creative in a local charity. And for her husband, it's full-time in a school going through real difficulties. And that means he's around less than he wants to be and less around than everyone else wants him to be. But Rachel is organized. She has her schedule, and if she works her schedule works, which is why she prefers to keep to it. And so it comes to pass that on one of those days that she's not working at the charity, she's at the school gate dropping off her daughter and chatting to another mum who happens to know Rachel's mother-in-law. So far, this is all fine because her schedule allows time for incidental chats at the school gate. But then the woman invites herself round to Rachel's house for coffee there and then. Invites herself there and then. It's not far to Rachel's house, it's actually just round the corner. But that's not part of Rachel's schedule. Frankly, she's irritated. She's irritated because this is not part of the schedule. She's irritated because she has other things to do in this time slot, errands to run, cleaning to complete. And she's irritated because despite her formidable communication skills, she's not found the right warm, affirming, and polite way to say, it's really not that convenient today, but 2 weeks on Tuesday would be perfect at 9:10. But she didn't find the right way to say that, or any way at all for that matter, and so the woman comes round. And Rachel welcomes her in her usual warm, jauntily concealing her simmering irritation way. And then it happens, with the kettle boiling, the chosen mugs popped on the counter, the rectangular tea bags dropped into place, the milk plucked from the fridge, it hits her. Maybe the things she had planned to do in this time slot don't actually really to happen in this time slot. And they don't. She realizes that her 2 days a week away from the charity give her something immensely precious, flexibility. It's a flexibility very few people have in paid work. After all, not many people in paid or volunteer jobs can just saunter off for a long chat with someone at 9:10 on a Tuesday morning. She begins to wonder, what might she do with this gift? Now this morning, with this woman. And what in the future might God want to do with this gift? The woman stays for an hour and a half. An hour and a half? It turns out there's a good reason why she really wanted to talk to someone, and not just anyone, but someone like Rachel, who's not only rather good at being organized, but also has a steadiness about her, a kindness, an openness, a warmth that makes her the kind of person that people instinctively feel they can trust. Happily, Rachel is the kind of person you can trust. Afterwards, Rachel reflects on what happened, on the good that seemed to come out of the conversation for the other woman. And then she begins to realize what God has been doing. Something else that wasn't about the other woman at all. It was about her. Yes, she has lots to do, but that doesn't mean that it always has to be done at particular times in a particular order. She can move things around, adjust her schedule, take time to talk to a mum who needs to talk, do the errands tomorrow, clean the house in the afternoon, complete next week's schedule after lunch. More deeply, she recognizes that for all the benefits of having a schedule, she has made it her schedule. She hasn't given it to God. And God on that morning had something else on his agenda. And it says in Proverbs, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Rachel realizes that she had been holding on to her plans too tightly. She hadn't given her plans, her time, her schedule to God, and she hadn't relinquished her schedule to God's schedule. It's not easy to do. It's not easy to discern between the interruption, divine interruption, to develop the skill to trust God, that God might be in the interruption, to ask to see the situation, the person from his point of view. Oh yes, Rachel has learned to trust God for all kinds of things, for work and finances, for the right home, right price, and right place. God wants them to be big things. But yet somehow it's actually easier to trust God with the big things because they're big, obvious, and unavoidable. But to walk through one's day learning to trust God in all the little things, in the planned things and the diversions, the stop signs and the delays, that's something else. Over the weeks, Rachel continues to reflect and realize it's not the first and foremost a question of God's authority or his right to interrupt her day and send her off like Jonah to preach to non-believers in Nineveh. No, it isn't primarily about his authority. It's more that she realizes that God wants to abide with her in her day, to walk in it with her, to live in it with her, to be with her so that she sees things through his eyes. I pray, Jesus prays the night before his execution, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. They may also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. This isn't, she realizes, primarily about authority, but about relationship. And in this instance, it isn't primarily about hearing God's voice, about having ears to hear, but about seeing things differently and having eyes to see. About learning that the right vantage point to take is the vantage point God takes. Why has God brought this woman to me? What does he want me to bless her with? And since then, Rachel has been walking around with her eyes wide open. She's been observing how this community of mums works. She's joined the city's mums group on Facebook. There's lots of them. 4,000. And they're very open about their struggles, about their brokenness, about husbands who've betrayed them, partners who have left them, children who are sick, pressures at work, pressures without work. And the responses are moving too, full of kindness, compassion, and encouragement. Rachel's eyes are open now to the behind-the-doors reality of so many mums' lives. And that's made her eager for God to give her opportunities to share his transforming love in his time, whatever her schedule. We've been working our way through Acts. And the fascinating thing about the book of Acts is, regardless of the fact that Jesus' friends and followers had a grasp of what it was he wanted them to teach and to show to the world, the love he wanted them to share with the world, they actually still had much to learn. Working up to the point where Stephen and Philip and the other five are appointed to look after the distribution of food, and Stephen expresses his faith, his good Jewish faith, and his understanding of how Jesus was the Messiah, and how actually there'd been a pattern of the Jewish folks resisting and rejecting over the years. And he says this to the high council, and he's stoned. This is largely a discussion within the Jewish community. As Philip goes out to Samaria, again, is speaking, starting to speak to the wider world and draw them in. But again, from place to place, it tended to be the Jewish people who are being engaged first. And when Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, who's returning back to Ethiopia, having been in Jerusalem for the festival, he's reading Isaiah. This Ethiopian eunuch is a Jew. When Paul goes to Damascus with letters from the Jewish council to go and arrest the leaders who are, as he saw it, distorting the Jewish faith in Damascus, it was still within the Jewish community. And then as Peter is doing a tour and he's healed Aeneas and raised Tabitha from the dead, or Dorcas, again, there's that Greek-Hebrew name thing. As Peter's doing that, he's confronted at the house of Simon the Tanner and Joppa, not that Joppa, but it is by the coast, so it's probably where they got the name. You're going to have Greek people come to you, and you're going to have people who are primarily of a Greco-Roman culture come to you. And I don't want you to just share the gospel with them. I want you to go into their house. And I don't want you to just go into the house. I want you to eat their food. Who here had grandparents who were temperance? Okay. Just me. Thank you, Margaret. Gee whiz. The temperance movement was a teetotal movement, yeah? You wore a little ribbon on your lapel. It was really important in certain inner city areas because drunkenness was claiming families. If you'd see some of the stuff there, you'd probably temperance too. And you imagine taking a temperance person into a bar. That's a wee dotty thing compared to getting a Jew to sit down and have a bacon sandwich with a Gentile. Everything that Peter had been brought up to believe was being challenged at that point. So the Spirit of God tells him in this vision, remember the blankets let down and there's all sorts of four-footed creatures and beasts and birds and all sorts of stuff they weren't allowed to eat. And God says to him, kill, eat three times. And then he says, three people are going to show up. Three people show up, invite him to Cornelius' house. Cornelius has said there's a guy called Simon Peter who is in the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, right? You get the feeling the Holy Spirit's having to do a lot of orchestrating here, okay? And they come together, brilliant. And we kind of go, great, job's done, because we've no idea how much of a revolution this is. And here's the interesting thing, as we go into Acts 11, which we're going to read now, the same story is told again. Why is the same story told again? Because it's not just Peter who needs convinced, it's the rest of the church. Acts chapter 11. Soon the news reached the apostles and the other believers in Judea and the Gentiles that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. What did they say? You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them, they said. Then Peter told them exactly what had happened. I was in the town of Joppa, he said, and while I was praying, I went into a trance, saw a vision. Something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I looked inside the sheet, I saw all sorts of tame and wild animals, reptiles, birds, and I heard a voice saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat them. No, Lord, I replied. I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean. But the voice from heaven spoke again, don't call something unclean if God has made it clean. This happened three times before the sheet and all it contained was pulled back up to heaven. Ringing any bells? This is just the same as the account in the last chapter. Just then, three men who'd been sent from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were staying. The Holy Spirit told me to go with them and not to worry that they were Gentiles. These six brothers accompanied me, and we soon entered the home of a man who had sent for us. He told us how an angel had appeared to him in his home and had told him, send messengers to Joppa, summon a man named Simon Peter. He'll tell you how you and everyone in your household can be saved. As I began to speak, Peter continued, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. And then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he has given us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? And when the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. And they said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of God's blessing. He was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And during this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could, as they did in trusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So here's the thing. How did Peter know? How did Cornelius know that this thing was of God? How did they know? What did Peter see? He saw a vision. What else does Peter report? If you have a look in Acts 11, you get that strange thing where, red words appear. What do red words mean in a red word Bible? That's what Jesus said. In Acts 11, pink fire, he's ascended and risen into heaven. What's he doing there? Peter said it reminded him of something Jesus had said. That John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter had a vision, and he saw the Holy Spirit moving on these Gentile believers. Do you remember what Cornelius did for a job? Soldier. A soldier. And you better believe, if you're living under occupation, you have views about soldiers, yeah? So Peter is reminded of stuff that Jesus said. It fits with Jesus' witness. And he's had a vision. What's the other reason that Peter believes this is of God? Because he believes God said to him, three guys are going to show up looking for you. Go with them. Oh, and by the way, are they Jews?
No.
They're Gentiles, which I know we kind of read and think, who's Gentile? You're Gentiles, okay? All of us lot, even those of us who might have a tiny little smidge of Jewish blood floating around in our veins, probably don't even know so. Yeah? We're Gentiles. So Peter knew it because he had a vision. It made sense with Jesus' words. He was reminded of Jesus' words while he was thinking about it. And there was other stuff happening that confirmed it. Yes? We flippant question. Was it last night's curry? No. Was it just a hunch? No. Was it still tough to say yes? You bet. You hear me? How did Cornelius know this was God? Because he has had an angelic visitation. Probably a dream, tends to be dreams. They tend not to ring the doorbell, but according to the book of Hebrews, they can. Unfortunately, you don't always recognize them. Also, according to the book of Hebrews, which is a bit of a shame. Although, actually, if you are fixing the evening meal and a 40-foot blazing glory or fully armored angel turns up at your back door, you might burn the tea. So Cornelius knows because he's had some kind of angelic visitation. So it's a sort of plug and socket situation, isn't it? We're looking for a guy called, you can imagine the guy's going to the house in Joppa and saying, is there a guy called Simon Peter here? Yeah, you seen Simon? I haven't seen him. Might be up on the roof. He's probably praying. He'll be down soon, it's lunch. And they find him, and it's going, ooh, we're looking for a guy called Simon Peter. And Simon Peter's going, you Jews? You're Gentiles? Okay, it's all adding up now. How did they know it was Jesus? Because he told them. He found ways of getting the message through. You remember me last week saying that the voice of God is the thing that you can't hear, but you can hear just fine. Yeah? But as we were reminded in Rachel's story, sometimes we haven't even thought to open our lugs and listen. Sorry, I appreciate that. I can't use Scots very much now because we've got people from all over the world. Open our lugs is open our ears. Open our ears. Rachel decided to do her schedule. It didn't really cross her mind that God might want her at a particular time to do a particular thing. And I think that's often the case for us, is it not? It's not that we can't hear our Father in heaven. We can't hear the voice of Jesus. But it's actually that we're barely expecting him to speak at all. Because we know what the next hour looks like. It is about cooking or nappy changes or organizing the holiday or checking the, you know, checking the bank statements or phoning whoever. We've got it. We know what's coming next. It's quite funny, actually, because I think in my life, I probably spend more time trying to avoid the thing I know I have to do than actually asking what God would like me to do. I can tell by the smiles, I might not be alone. That is a thing that I call practical atheism. What's practical atheism? Is regardless of your stated beliefs, you're behaving like there is no God and he doesn't want to talk to you. Because he's not there. And how often do we do that? How often do we do that? We don't. And sometimes we do. And if it's a sometimes we do, and we get disappointed, then we can go back into our wee snail shell, often with good reason. I don't want to belittle that. And just not listen. Of course, it might be we're afraid of what he might have to say, which is why we sing songs like Good, Good Father. Because it's not enough to tell him he's a father. Good Father would not be enough. Good, Good Father just about gets there, okay? But depending on your cultural background, good, 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 good. No, seriously, very good. Good beyond your imagining. Better than you, Father, might get the message through. It might get the message through. So let me talk to you a bit about the importance of taking time to discern. Does everybody know what I mean by discernment? Let me give you an illustration of discernment. It doesn't happen so much these days, which is a shame because I think it's an educational thing. You're a kid and you were walking past some of the railings that hadn't been cut down to make bullets for the Second World War. Apparently they're all melted down because you don't make railings out of bullet metal, but it was just a way of letting the wider populace know you can make ships out of it. But anyway, the railings would have been to have a fresh lick of paint on it. And what would it say in chalk on the pavement? Wet paint. Next three words? Do not touch. What's the most likely thing to go through the mind of a young person when they read the words do not touch? Actually, psychologically, it would probably be wiser, although in terms of litigation, perhaps not so careful, you know, if you just didn't bother with the chalk stuff at all. And you just painted the railings and you left people to go about their business. And the odd person might go, a bit shiny, walk on, right? But as soon as you say, you know, imagine, here's Liam. I mean, you know, Liam loves rules, right? Wet paint, do not touch. What's the first thing that's getting put in that? Thumbprints, all sorts. Who here touched the wet railing when they were a kid? Okay. Keep your hand up if afterwards you thought that was a good idea. I'm going to do that again. No. Hands up if you did it again anyway. Aren't we weird? Aren't human beings just weird? We're weird. You're in a railway station, and you see that thing, do not stand beyond the yellow line on the platform. I'm not going to ask if any of you have been pulled off the platform by the passing express train that wasn't stopping at the little nobody place that you happened to be visiting that day. I'm working on the basis it's none of you. I don't think people who've regretted doing that have a very good survival rate. However, there you go. Now let me ask you a question. Assuming that God loves you and knows everything and is willing to communicate on a kind of permanent basis, do you think it's a wise idea to make a big life choice without consulting him? Nobody wants to say anything at that point. Well, you know, because I've done that. All right, let's just have a wee confessional. Confession is good for the soul. How many of us have made big life decisions without uttering a word of prayer? Oh, good night. And look at everybody else judging us. You can judge them back. They're lying. Every single one of us, I bet, has made a big life decision. And some of you, no, I haven't. I guarantee you this afternoon you go, ooh, I did. Why do we do that? Why do we do it? I'm not sure why we do it. Maybe for some of us, we're afraid that God really doesn't love us. And we've always got God on probation. Bad things happen. Well, let's get that out of the way. Bad things happen. They do. And if you think you're the only person bad things happen to, read the Psalms. Fully a third of them are laments. And a lament is what you say to God after something bad has happened or while something bad is happening. So I think for some of us, it's because we got false images of God and we don't trust he's as loving as he really is. Some of you are blessed with parents that if you'd done something brilliant at school and you brought up and you said, Mom, Dad, look at this, they go, ha-ha, that's fantastic, right? So what do you do next time something good happens at school? You know, you pull out your picture of a butterfly or you're 2 out of 10 at math test and you run up and you go, ha-ha, look at me. They go, wee-hee, right, okay. Some of us didn't grow up with parents like that. You kind of produced something to them and they went, later, I'm busy. You got one sum wrong, do better next time. And so what do you do next time? Well, you maybe don't. You maybe don't bring it. It's just the same with God. In fact, it's more true with God. And the way we behave says more about what we believe about God than what we say we believe. Is that owie? We read our actions. Have a think about your actions over the past week. What does that say about God and his character? Is it a good reflection? And friends, I'm looking at my life and going, you know, mediocre at best. That thing that appeared on my report cards quite a lot. And red pen, it's a Scottish thing. Could do better. Although, I always felt when could do better was put on my report card, the teacher really wanted to open a bracket and say, given level of commitment, unlikely at best. Close bracket. So what we believe about God really matters. I think the other thing is the sneak a chocolate thing. Anyone here sneak chocolates? Every Christmas, we used to get invited around to the Reeds. Mrs. Reed taught me piano when I was 5, 6, and 7 years old. It's a scary business learning piano. Because you like music, but if anything's going to make you not like music, learn piano. I didn't learn da 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 da. I didn't learn. That's not what you're singing, you know? No one sings that. Da, 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 da. I wasn't very good at piano lessons. Anyway, we go around there, and one Christmas, I was starving, absolutely starving, which actually was about 95% of the time when I was a child. And so I went into the kitchen, and I found a box of chocolates. To me, they looked like chocolate buttons, so I was on a roll. So whenever I felt hungry, I snuck back into the da, 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 pop a few more. Friends, it wasn't the best chocolate, but given that the alternatives, I mean, who here nibbled a bit of their mum's Scott Block? Scott Block wasn't a chocolate. It wasn't. It was brown-colored lard. That's what it was. The nearest that had been to chocolate was sharing a supermarket with chocolate. It wasn't chocolate. We were sold a pop. There was more chocolate in a Caramac bar, in which there was no chocolate. So I snuck in, and I snuck in, and I snuck in, and I snuck in. And my dad caught me. And do you know what he said to me? No, he said, he picked up the box and he said, "Mark, do you need the loo?" These are doggy chocks. And my next question to my father was, "What's a laxative?" Somehow, he didn't feel any need whatsoever to tell me off sternly. Suddenly, I didn't feel so good. Why am I telling you that I'd been nicking their Collies laxative chocolates? This is why I'm telling you. It's because sometimes I don't think we want to go through that discernment process because we think we know what's better for us better than God does. And we're hoping to sneak one in on him, yes? Because all of us have learned that even though he knows we're up to no good, he won't necessarily stop us. Is that true? He will let you marry who you like. He will let you change job. He'll let you mouth off at your kids. He'll let you do all sorts of things because he loves you far too much to control you. You think about this. It was more important for God that we have free will than to prevent Adam and Eve, however you understand that story, from eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's how much he values our free will. Why? Because only a person who's as free as that can choose to love him. And we're free to be stupid, and we're free to suffer, and we're free to love. The other thing is we're experiential learners, all right? Now, I know you think other people are experiential learners. All of us, there was a kid in every one of our classes. Some of you were some of those kids. In fact, we have a special ministry to folks with busy brains. We give them jobs. You know, the person who would try it, the physics teacher would say, "Under no circumstances touch that when it's fully charged." And then the teacher would go off, "I have a funny feeling they had a peephole," right? It's important to take time to discern because actually, if we never learn to do that, we will learn to do it at some point. How much of the new heaven and the new earth do you think will be in accordance with God's way of doing things? All of it, friends. All of it. We are in having our own way rehabilitation. All of us are recoverers from my way addictions. And it's easy to see the addictions that have alcohol volumes and powders and you can get arrested for or whatever it may be. But most of the addictions that harm the human heart are to do with money, sex, and power. And actually most of them you don't get arrested for. There are 1,001 things that are very bad for you but are completely legal. Because we haven't figured out a way to make them illegal. Or we as a wider community just haven't figured out that we're going to stop each other. And anyway, the God who made us wants us to discover for ourselves. And some of us have been in some very dark places. And that in and of itself is a terrible thing. But if at that point we realize that it's time to open our ears and listen for God's voice, then we've learned something valuable. it is important to take time to discern. And this is so important that Luke, who was a really smart guy, I mean, Luke was a physician, okay? He was a doctor. He was a smart guy. He writes great Greek. I know that very few of you will be able to appreciate that, but Acts is really, really well written. He retells the story. He's just told it in chapter 10. He tells it again in chapter 11. Why? Because the story of what God says is not the same story as to what we did with it. Do you hear me? This is what God said. What are we going to do with it? I've said it to you before. Elijah gets three things to do when he's disappointed up Mount Sinai. How many of them does he do? One. But he has the good sense to do the one that's going to mean the other two are going to get done. He appoints Elisha and then he's off. And God doesn't grumble about that. But Luke retells the story. And it's a reminder to us to ask the question, how do we know it's Jesus? How do we know it's Jesus? And here's how we do it. When we interviewed Robin 2 weeks ago, after baptizing him in the balmy waters of the North Sea, last week, Alan came and asked him some questions about his childhood and tongue, about moving from a central belt Lanarkshire town all the way up to the far north of Scotland, about the difficulties he's experienced through life, and about how God's rescued him, put his life back together. Guy and Sophie have a story about how Jesus brought them together right at that important time in their lives when they're making huge life decisions. Sophie's got a job with a big accountancy firm like PricewaterhouseCoopers. You might have heard of them. And anybody who's been anywhere near the auditing business knows that we need deeply ethical people in accountancy firms, do we not? Somebody should have called on Carillion before it went bust, but they didn't. And God's working in their lives at this stage. There's Sonny and Mike. God's working in their lives. You can tell stories about all sorts of people, and actually, well, how do we tell it's of Jesus? Because we make that part of the conversation. That's how we do it. How do we know it's Jesus? Because we figure out what Jesus has been saying to us, and even if it's just a wee smidgy bit, then we learn to tell our story in a way where God is involved. Yes? How many people here can say, hand on heart, God's moved in their lives? Okay? How many of you have actually shared something of that with yourself, with someone, part of your conversation this week? I don't want to see hands for that one. How much of your conversation has had an implicit or explicit reference to what God's been doing in your life, as is appropriate to the context? That is, technically, what we call a testimony. A testimony is not just the story of how you became a believer. Good grief. If that was the whole run of it, we'd have been raptured to glory the moment we said yes. The bit after that is growing. It's growing in faith. And telling that story, not just in words, but in actions, that's how you do it. That's how you know that Jesus is in it. That's what's been happening at Stage and Slam this last week. Why do you think 16 kids were willing to stand up in full view of their peers and say, I'm going to follow Jesus? Why do you think they're willing to do that? Was it just the message that they heard? You know, did they go there saying, I have my theological questions, I want them answered by the end of the week. And if they are successfully answered, I shall stand up on my feet and say, I am going to follow Jesus, for I am satisfied with the veracity of the theological treatise that has been given to me over this last week. None of you became Christians because of that. You became Christians because you met people who were kind of like Jesus and they loved you. Yeah? You were down and they helped you. You weren't sure where your life's direction was and they came alongside you. And they didn't just help provide answers, they illustrated a way of life to you. Just like the old monks would do in a monastery. You think what you came into contact with in an old monastery, somewhere like, I don't know, Melrose Abbey. They'd heal your wounds. They'd give you honey. They would teach you to read if you wanted to. They would give a weekly and daily observance of worship. They'd help cultivate farmland. They'd assist with the raising of livestock. They would teach you how to farm. They would help build a social infrastructure. In times of uncertainty, it'd give you a safe place to hide. Is that absolutely astonishing? And a parish church is just the same. If we're going to have faith that can move mountains, if we're going to have faith that can transform families, communities, social structures, and the toughest one of all, individual lives, oh yeah, then we need to know that Jesus is in it, and we need to be listening out, so that like Peter and Cornelius, we can actually do the thing he's asking us to do, rather than the thing that we know we should do. You with me? You with me? Amen? Amen. Shall we pray?